Good morning. Welcome back, those who were here our first hour. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we are currently meeting in our home, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, tuning in this morning from all over the world. We have a small but worldwide ministry, so thank you so much. What an honor it is to be a pastor at large. And so having an in-house congregation as well as an extended congregation out there all over. And of course, we have several pastors and churches over in both in Uganda and now the Cameroon. So we have an African extension. So we just thank the Lord for the blessing to be able to minister to people in so many different places. Thank you so much. Thank you. Remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We teach from the original language of Scripture, and we don't miss any verses along the way. If you're interested in serious Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we learn and are edified of soul regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation, our eternal destiny, and everything we need to know to function in this life so that we have the greatest enjoyment and blessing that we can as human beings. What a great life it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, all of you who are joining us today. We have class at 10 o'clock, last hour. This is our second hour on Sunday at 11:15. We again have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our Thursday class, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call. We'll be sure to include your request or thanksgiving during our prayer time on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here at our house for the ladies. They're currently studying various subjects in the book of Revelation. She noted that she bit off quite a bit in teaching these aspects, but many of the ladies wanted to learn about the things in Revelation, and so that's what she's doing. So if you'd like to join with her for the ladies' class on Wednesday, right here at our house at 2 o'clock, you can join with her at that time. Again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, we do have some expenses, and you can send any check or money order to this address, my home address. Make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and on the check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I do not handle any money. The deacons in our church handle all the finances and the administration of the affairs in our local church. My job is to be the pastor shepherd, and that's what I do, and they take care of all those administrative functions, so I don't need to worry about a thing except the Word of God, and that's what I love to do, is study and teach the Word of God. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, for silent prayer. This is to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And we have the temporary, or I should say the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's based on whether we're sinning or not. If we're sinning, we need to confess those sins to maintain and restore fellowship so that we can understand God's Word. So we take time at the beginning of each and every class for the opportunity of confessing our sins. Now, we do it individually, personally, silently to God the Father. And of course, the scripture is clear. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that means if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ died for all sins. We simply need to acknowledge it. He wants us to know that we need to acknowledge those sins momentarily, even though they've already been judged and paid for on the cross. The all unrighteousness picks up the sins that perhaps we forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed, and so we can have the enabling or filling for the instruction of the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. (Clears throat) Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent plan. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation and the substitutionary atoning work of paying for all those sins for all members of the human race once and for all time on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, and everything that we need to understand to learn to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We look forward to the day when we will come before you in the judgment seat under your Son, Jesus Christ, and say those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for these things. We pray now, as we study, that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the second hour to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30. Now, in the last hour, if you were with us last hour, we were looking at particularly verse 14 in the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, the 12, 13, and 14. And we were looking at the presentation of the gospel. 9 different times in Philippians, we see the term gospel. And of course, Paul is impressing upon them the importance of clearly understanding what the gospel is. There are 9 specific references. We mentioned them in the first hour, but if you're new, we see that the word gospel, which is the Greek word euangelia, the word gospel, which is often translated as good news or simply gospel, is found in Philippians 1:5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 15, and twice in verse 27 of the first chapter. In chapter 2, it's found in verse 22, and in chapter 4, it's found in verse 8 and 15. 9 times, Paul is emphasizing the importance of clearly understanding the gospel. We noted in the first hour several factors that were important, if I can remember them myself. We reviewed them a few times. The first is to develop confidence from the Word of God. And that confidence produces courage to go out and to minister. And that courage should eventually produce boldness in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fourth feature that we learned in the last hour was to be fearless. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He was fearless. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, even to those who believe." Well, that's what we were studying in the last hour. And in the second hour, what I would like to do is go back to this gospel understanding. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the essential elements of the gospel. We noted about 12 ways that many evangelists today conflict and confound and confuse the gospel issue, such as saying, "Pray the sinner's prayer." There's no such prayer in Scripture. Or to invite Christ into the life, or to invite him into the heart, or to make Christ Lord of your life. All of these confuse the gospel issue. John 3:16 says it all. Acts 16:31 says it all. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." I don't know what the problem is with evangelists and pastors on television and everywhere we go to church when we have an opportunity to go to some church that we may be in another town. Pastors just cannot seem to use the word belief. They feel that somehow they must embellish it and add to it. And yet 98 times in the Gospel of John, we see the word believe. In the participial form, keep on believing. In the aorist form, believe once and for all time for everlasting life. Believe, believe, believe. And yet pastors and evangelists alike seem to be foreigners to the word belief in Scripture. Well, we looked at five particulars, things that we need to believe. So what do you believe? Well, the Lord, of course, refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity and his salvific work. So we noted the person of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. That's important. He's not just man. He's not just God. He is the God-man. And, of course, he became the Savior. That is, he died on the cross for the sins of all members of the human race. So that would be the second point. He's the God-man. Second point, he is the Savior. Third point, that he paid the penalty for sin. No sin will ever be counted against anyone, ever, not even the unbelievers. Their sins have been paid for. They just never accept that. So they die in their sin, as it were, and are judged according to their works, because their sins have already been paid for. They just don't appropriate that salvific work. And so the work of Christ paid the penalty of sin. Sin has to have a penalty, and Christ paid for all members of the human race. Number four, we receive everlasting life. That is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will live forever in the palace. We need the caveat there, and that is that unbelievers also live forever. So we need to make sure we understand everlasting life is the life we have with the Lord, and the everlasting life in the lake of fire is for unbelievers only. And finally, that Jesus alone is the Savior. That makes us unique of all the so-called religions of the world. Not that Jesus is a God, not that he was a good philosopher, not even that he was perhaps a good prophecy teacher, or that he had a good message, but he was uniquely God, man, and Savior. Therefore, he is unique. He's the only one who can save. When we come, of course, into heaven at the great white throne judgment, which we won't be there, but those who come will be evaluated. Either they've believed in Jesus Christ and they enter into his presence forever, get a resurrection body, or they're on the left and they did not believe and their works are judged and they are sentenced by their works to the lake of fire forever. Where Satan is, where the false prophet and the beast are, and all the fallen angels apparently in that horrible place. Well, that's the gospel. But I wanted to look at a study of the gospel. This is what I call the doctrine of the gospel. We know what it is, but since it's mentioned nine times in the epistle to the Philippians, we see this word occurring periodically in the New Testament, nine times here and elsewhere. Some 60, 70 times, I believe, in the New Testament, but rarely in the Old Testament. So, as a definition, what is the gospel? Basically, as we mentioned in the last hour, it's not just saying things, it's communication. The gospel is the communication of Bible doctrine, Bible principles pertaining to four aspects of salvation. The four aspects are shown in the eight-volume set of Systematic Theology by Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, a conservative seminary many years ago. Many wonderful teachers of the Word of God and conservative theologians have come out of that school in the past. So the gospel is a communication of Bible doctrines pertinent to these four aspects of salvation. And the four aspects are these. There is something called the gospel of the kingdom. Now, all of them pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are good news with reference to different aspects. The gospel of the kingdom refers specifically to the presentation of a future millennial kingdom in which Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in his first advent, John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom of God. So he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when Jesus came, he said that he was preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, the reason being that he was the king. And therefore, if Israel was willing to accept him as Messiah and king, the millennium would have occurred right then. But the leadership and a great percentage of Israel rejected him. Around chapter 12 of Matthew, and in 13, he began to use parables dealing with the kingdom. So the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom was the message of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ about the future kingdom. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the king. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the gospel of the kingdom was that aspect of the gospel that pertained particularly to the kingdom. By the way, it will be preached again during that future tribulation because the church will be gone and the gospel once again will be with reference to those who enter from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached until the end, that is the end of the great tribulation. You see it mentioned in many places, but specifically Matthew 4:23. Then we have something called the everlasting gospel. Dr. Chafer seemed to indicate that this was an addendum to the gospel of grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and explained the gospel presented by the angels during the millennial kingdom. And not much is expressed about this. It is mentioned in Revelation 14:6 with reference to the eternal state and during the time of the end when the angels would present a gospel of what was coming after the millennial kingdom, the eternal gospel, which still pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a particular message preached by angelic messengers during the tribulation with regard to the eternal power of the gospel, everlasting gospel. Then we have what is understood as the gospel of grace. That's where we are, this aspect of God's plan of grace during the period of the Bible called the mystery by Paul, or the dispensation of the church. The church began on Pentecost. It ends with the rapture of the church. The gospel of grace pertains particularly to information given about Jesus Christ as Savior during the church age. And then we have one last one, the gospel which Paul calls my gospel. I don't see this, although Dr. Chafer makes a distinction here, I see this still as pertaining to the gospel of grace, but it has to do with Paul explaining basically the details as we have outlined them in the five particulars of what must be believed. And of course, in various passages, he addresses different aspects of that. Of course, one of them is that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So belief. And then, of course, we have other aspects of the gospel that Paul describes as well in various places. The idea that we have forgiveness of sins as a result. In John 3:16, by John, we see that we have everlasting life. Paul describes the fact that we also have life in Jesus Christ. So we see these different aspects of what Paul calls my gospel, and he addresses that in Romans 2 and verse 16. There are basically three words in the New Testament that describe the gospel. We've already seen one, euangelion, and that, of course, is good news, good message. It occurs 77 times in the New Testament, nine of which occur, as we noted, in the epistle to the Philippians. Then we have the verb form, which is to present the good news or the gospel, to proclaim it. And as a verb, it's found 55 more times. And then we have an interesting word. It's called pro-euangelizomai, which is a real mouthful. And it means to announce good news beforehand. We really see this one time in the New Testament, and it's found in Galatians 3:8, and pertains to the time that somehow in the presentation of the Messiah to come, Abraham received the gospel, as it were, beforehand. One of the few times in the Old Testament where the word gospel is used with regard to the salvific work that we understand through the Messiah. And Abraham, in some way, understood in advance the gospel that we believe. Now, as I mentioned in point three, the gospel is rarely used in the Old Testament. In fact, the phrase good news is used for mostly joyful news from a distant land. Rarely is it used in its technical sense, as we just noted, with regard to Abraham. And of course, we see it in Proverbs 15:30, which we address as introducing this second hour. If you have your Bibles open, you can go to the book of Proverbs. Remember, the book of Proverbs is set up in two lines of poetry. Sometimes the second line amplifies the first line. Sometimes it's the antagonism or the opposite of the first line. Sometimes it uses almost similar words in the second line. Sometimes there are four, six, or eight lines that all address a similar subject. And so we have subjects developed in the book of Proverbs, but mostly they're two lines of poetry, as we just mentioned. And here we have in verse 30, it says this, "Bright eyes gladden the heart," which indicates that if you're healthy and you have good eyesight, hopefully, it's an indication of good health and good nutrition. And so when you're healthy, obviously, you are happy in your heart. The heart refers to the mentality of the soul. Bright eyes, bright eyes gladden the heart. The second one, a little bit different take, but here we have the words, just like in the New Testament, good news. And it's good news puts fat on the bones. Now, I don't think this has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ or even the messianic future, but rather simply getting good news. All of us receive good news from time to time. Daily, it seems like on the news broadcast, we get nothing but bad news. You do have some good news coming. For example, Joel Rosenberg, when he's not dealing with the negative things happening in Israel, he does bring individuals on who present some good news. The fact that while the mainstream media is not presenting the fact that in Iran and Iraq and many of these countries that seem to be totally anti-God, there is an undercurrent and a swelling populace of believers in Jesus Christ. And so that good news is being presented. There are those who present the gospel in these lands, and people are believing an incredible number. It's never reported by the media, but obviously they are coming to faith. And so we see the good news not being presented very often with regard to just the general news. And that's what's in view here. When we get good news, it says, it puts fat on the bone. Another, I guess we'd have to infer from that, that if you get good news, pardon me, you want to go out for dinner. Oh, I feel so good. Let's go get dinner. And I hope I make it through. Pray for my voice again. If you get bad news, and many of us have been there, you don't feel like eating, do you? I know when our son was having great difficulty, and eventually when he went to be with the Lord prematurely, obviously for days, I just didn't want to eat. You don't want to eat, and you need to overcome that because the Lord has a provision even under adversity. But many times it's hard to eat or think about food when you're under some type of adversity. But you can get good news, and it makes you want to go eat. Just a thought. But pardon me. At any rate, here it is. Good news puts fat on the bones. That's the idea. So we see this is not the gospel of the Messiah or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 25 in the book of Proverbs, just to show you that many places in the Old Testament we see good news has nothing to do with the gospel. And of course, in the New Testament, it has to do with similar things, but primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Paul's gospel or the everlasting gospel or the gospel of the kingdom. But in chapter 25 and verse 25, we read this. It says, like cold water to a weary soul. Somewhere, if you're in the hot desert or in the hot summertime and you go outside and it's sweltering and you can't take off enough clothes legally, maybe down to a swimming suit, and you're still hot and it's difficult, and someone brings you a nice cool drink of water, maybe iced tea or ice water. Boy, it's so refreshing. And that's what it said, like cold water to a weary soul. So is good news from a distant land. Again, we can say, well, that's the gospel, but really you have to infer that. It could be any type of good news. It could be the fact that you had an army that was at war and a soldier comes back and said, good news, we had the victory, we won it. That's good news from a foreign land. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see this in the Old Testament. Good news is given in some of the prophecies predicting the Lord Jesus Christ by the prophets. In other places, it has nothing to do with the gospel. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Now, the reason that this one's important is because this is the verse that Jesus Christ recited when he stood up in the temple to read from the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, in the original Hebrew, it says Lord God. By the way, in the New American Standard, when they have the word Lord and God together, the first one would be, of course, the word Lord or Adonai. The second one, God, is usually the tetragrammaton. In the New American Standard, it puts in the margin YHV or WH, which is the four letters representing the personal name of God, comes from the idea of the I am, that I am, that he told Moses was his name. It was his covenant name forever. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord God, reference here to the Father. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Father, is upon me. Now, this, of course, is not referring to Isaiah directly, but rather is referring to the future Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he read when he picked up the scriptures, because the Lord has anointed me. He is speaking, and this, of course, is referenced in Luke chapter 4, 16 to 20, to bring good news to the afflicted. Good news to the afflicted. Jesus Christ brought good news of the kingdom. He brought good news to the afflicted, those who afflicted with the old sin nature and just general affliction. He brought the good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom or liberty to captives. We just noted that over in Ephesians in chapter 4, when he descended into Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom compartment, and spoke to the spirits in Tartarus, the fallen angels from Genesis 6, and those in torments, the unbelievers. He proclaimed liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners there, delivering then all the Old Testament saints into the third heaven, into paradise there. This is what Jesus read, and he stopped right there. And then he closed the scroll, as it were. We'd say he closed the book, but he rolled up the scroll, and he sat down. And this was the fact that he was telling them he came to present the good news, basically, of the kingdom, which was the future. They, of course, rejected him. I wonder what they said when he did that. And he stopped reading, because if you read the next verse, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to giving them a garland instead of ashes, that is a victor's wreath, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called the oaks, the strong ones of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So everything in chapter 61, verse 2, the second line, pertains to the second advent. verses 1 and 2 Jesus read pertaining to his first advent. That's why he stopped after the first line in verse 2. By the way, in the original writing, we don't have verses. So you say, well, how come he just did the first line of verse 2? It wasn't the first line of verse 2. That's where the Masoretes and others have divided the text so we could find a verse. It had nothing to do with the original manuscript. So he read down to verse 2, first line, and then he stopped. The rest of it is going to occur when he returns at the second advent. And so we see that he mentioned good news. I have submitted that this is the good news of the kingdom. Go over also to, Luke 4:18 basically is when the Lord, this is referring to him doing this. I don't know that we need to go there unless you just want to. Let's go over to Isaiah 41:27. Isaiah 41 and verse 27. Now here Isaiah is speaking again prophetically, formerly to Zion. That is, I said, they've applied there. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a message of good news. This, of course, would be presenting the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the rare occasions where the good news here refers to what we understand as the gospel. But when I look, there's no one, and there was no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten idols are winds and tohu in the Hebrew, emptiness, nothingness, confusion. But Jesus, of course, would come and give good news. I will give a messenger of good news to Jerusalem. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, specifically, the gospel of the kingdom, but referring to him as the king. And then in chapter 60, go back over to chapter 60 and verse 6. 60 and verse 6. Here we have, during the future millennial kingdom, it says, a multitude of camels will cover you. I don't know if I'd like a multitude of camels to cover me. That seems to be something we wouldn't like, thinking of what camels do when they've eaten a lot of food, and that would cover you. That's not what's implied here, not camel dung. Covering you with camels indicates that you would have those coming with camels bearing all kinds of wonderful things. Camels were pack animals, kind of like donkeys and even horses today. Camels were the pack animals. And when they came from foreign lands, they would load up the camels with all sorts of treasures from those foreign lands. And the multitude of camels, it says, and even in verse 5, it says, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. And young camels from Midian and Ephah, also from Sheba. Of course, remember the, we have the, what was the lady from Sheba? Queen of Sheba, obviously came up to talk to, was it Solomon? Yeah, and so we have the Queen of Sheba. They will bring gold and frankincense. Obviously, in the first advent, the shepherds, not the shepherds, the wise men from apparently the area of Persia, now Iran, from Persia, would come, and they came watching that star, bringing gold and silver and frankincense and myrrh. But in the millennium, once again, they will bring caravans of gold and frankincense to Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom right here, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. They will give good news. So even in the millennial kingdom, good news will be presented. Perhaps the good news of the everlasting gospel, but certainly good news is mentioned here with reference to Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, and rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar. Ezekiel 40 to 48 describes offerings and sacrifices in memorial during the millennial kingdom. And I shall glorify my glorious house. That's the Jerusalem temple that will be built during the millennial kingdom. Well, we see this, and then one kind of isolated passage, if you can find it, over in the book of Nahum. If you see the book of Jonah, Micah, Nahum follows. It's just a short prophecy of chapters, of three chapters, but Nahum chapter 1 and 15, interestingly, says this: Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Here's the good news again being presented in the millennial kingdom, perhaps the gospel of the eternal state. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, during the millennial kingdom, who announces peace. Peace, of course, is what you receive when you believe the gospel. Celebrate your feast. That takes us to the millennial kingdom, where once again, they will celebrate the feasts of Israel in memorial, just as we have communion, celebrating Christ's death, burial, resurrection, anticipatory during the Passover he shared with his disciples. We call it communion, just as Israel celebrated the Passover and the other six feasts that they commemorate, even to this day, the Orthodox do. But in the kingdom, they will do it again, and it will announce peace, and of course, it will bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at that time. And we notice in Isaiah 53, the gospel is presented as our message. I don't know that the word is there. Let's check that out. Isaiah 53, of course, is that great prophetic section that presents the incarnation, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Here it says, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there it is. No word gospel is mentioned, but the message here is, who will believe the message of the gospel is implied. All right, now as I go back through the Old Testament, I wanted to look at some of the individuals that in the Old Testament, salvation. And of course, we also will have at the end of this study something called the addendum to the doctrine of the gospel, where I go through Old Testament salvation. But we're looking at each of these believers in the Old Testament. Adam and the woman were provided animal skins as their covering after their sin of disobedience, that is, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The inference, of course, is that the animal had to be sacrificed in order for the skins to be provided for sins. This is seen as a shadow of the blood sacrifice required of God for man's sins, Genesis 3:21. I put a note here, God provided the sacrifice and they accepted it. It says in the text that he clothed them. But you might go to a store where they have clothing and apparel, and they clothe you. Doesn't mean they put them on. You go into the dressing room and put the clothes on, but they clothe you in the sense that they provide the clothing. Jesus Christ provided the skins for them to wear as clothing. They had to accept those skins, which of course they did, to cover their sin, and the animal skins represented the blood that would later be shed by Jesus Christ. So we see this. The only hint here of God's plan for the future, as recorded in the Bible, was in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the serpent, referring to Satan, who indwelt the serpent and tempted the woman before she was known as Eva. He tempted Isha in order for her to become the mother of all living. So we have the gospel being presented without the word to Adam and the woman. the plan of God represented, by the way, in the constellations, apparently was known to ancient men. If you go to our website, we have an entire presentation of the gospel, the witness in the stars. Many great theologians of the past taught that the constellations originally were intended as a story picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to develop it all right now. You can go to the website. I've presented an entire presentation of the witness in the stars in the doctrine section. But of course, the so-called constellations go from Virgo the Virgin, Jesus was born of the Virgin, all the way to Leo the Lion, and Jesus was the Lion out of the tribe of Judah, mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Along the way, we have that famous one that most people can recognize in the sky, Orion. Orion, coming from the word that refers to the one bearing light, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it in the night sky, I think in the fall, and it has those three stars in a line with a few stars going down, so-called Belt of Orion. They were also pictured by the three pyramids in Giza that parallel exactly the size and the location of those three stars. They were aware of this. People think of them in terms of pagan worship, but I believe those pyramids were built long before the Egyptians. They were built in the pre-flood era, and they are some of the few structures, along with that one down there in Antarctica I mentioned, that's now visible before the flood. And these pyramids were built, and I think they were a testimony to the star pictures in the sky that were not part of what we would call the false zodiac, but rather presented the person of Christ. Orion in the heavens, if you know the star pictures, is holding the head of a lion. And Satan goes about the earth seeking whom he can destroy as a roaring lion. But Orion's holding the head that he has cut off of the lion. And he's holding it over what we call in the Latin, it's called the River Eridanus. It's a river of fire. And he's holding the head of the lion, Satan, over the river, the lake of fire, to drop it into the lake of fire. A perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one example of the signs of the so-called zodiac. And they're taught in a number of places in the Bible. So we see that the ancient man apparently understood through these constellations the theme of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the recurring theme that a deliverer would come to save mankind. This is God's witness in the heavens. How's our time?
6 minutes.
All right. Well, I think we have time to quickly go through these. We see, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, and 14, Genesis 1. At the very, very beginning, it says, Genesis 1, 14 through 18, and there it says, God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. And then he made the two great lights and so forth, the lesser and the stars also. And he placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth. Notice, to govern day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And this, of course, was on day four. That we see this, and then go over in that same connection to the book of Job. Before the book of Psalms, your Bible will probably open in the middle to the book of Psalms. So we go in Psalms and then back up to Job towards the last chapters. Job chapter 38. This was written probably just after the flood. The flood was in 2348, according to Pastor Floyd Nolan Jones, a doctor who has the greatest Old Testament chronology that is available. Flood 2348, And before that, of course, we have the information that Job remembers. And somewhere around 2000 BC, Job writes, first time there was ever snow and ice. And in Job chapter 38 and verse 31 through 33, we see that even then, these constellations, just as we see them today, some have suggested that they change or will change. They never have changed. They never will change. They were there to teach the gospel in the pre-flood era. It was the pictures in the sky, just like we have pictures on our cell phones and televisions today. In chapter 30, for example, it says, water becomes hard as stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. No ice or snow until after the flood. Then we have the ice age occurring for some 600 or 700 years. Before the flood, no ice. The earth was a paradise, warm everywhere, global warming in all places. Boy. Sorry. Verse 31, can you, Job says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? The Pleiades, of course, are in the head of the lion across from Orion. And as he looks across, he sees the head of the lion representing, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the head of the lion, there are the Pleiades, seven bright stars, seven the divine number, I believe, representing the church, you and I. If you ever see the Pleiades, that's us represented in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so it says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? I'm sorry, they were in Taurus the bull. My bad. Or loose the cords of Orion. Taurus also represents, obviously, the believers and the Lord. Or loose the cords of Orion. There it is. Can you lead forth the constellations in its season and guide the beast? I'm sorry, the bear. Can't read my own Bible. The bear with her satellites, the suns. These would be the attendant constellations. So Job was aware of these. Now, the word bear is an English translation. This, of course, is Ursa Major. And, of course, we have Ursa Major, also known as the Big Dipper. The front end of the Big Dipper points to the North Star. I don't think any of those things are coincidence. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix the rule over the earth? If I had time, I could develop this. We see the word ordinances. In the Hebrew, the word ordinances refers to the spiritual part of the law code of Moses, all of the things that pertain to the sacrificial system, the all of the offering system, the priesthood, everything in the second codices of the Mosaic covenant are called ordinances, kokim in the Hebrew. And it says here that in the sky there is the ordinances. It says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens, the sacrificial system, the ordinances of the Mosaic covenant were used to teach about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here we have the same Hebrew word, kokim, referring to the ordinances, and they're in the heavens. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you know the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ in the future? And so Job says it right here, or fix the rule over the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that the constellations govern your life, but the fact that there is rule, there is order and authority, and the authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That rule is found in the heavens. Just a beautiful picture here in Job 38:31-33. We see it also. I'm told that we're out of time. We'll come back and visit this again next time in our second hour. But you have the notes. You can go to the website, the entire doctrine of the gospel, and the addendum are found there. For those here today, we have the first two pages. We will be doing this in the second hour on Sunday, so that in the first hour, we can continue our verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of Philippians. Father God, thank you again so much for this opportunity to study the beginnings of what the gospel or the good news was in the Old Testament, and how the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah was anticipated, and how the gospel was presented in the New Testament in various features, even into that future millennial kingdom when the gospel will once again be presented with regard to the eternal state for those who are coming into new life during the millennial kingdom, those who have to make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal gospel will be for them as well. But for you right now, if you're without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, and you're seated right here or listening to this, we want you to know that God had you in mind. Nearly 2,000 years ago, when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Jesus Christ is God. He is undiminished deity. He is perfect and true humanity. He is born of the Virgin, therefore sinlessly perfect. Because of that, he was qualified as the second Adam, if you will, to go to the cross and to bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, to pay the penalty of every sin for all time by dying on the cross. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born, humanly speaking, his only called and chosen Son, the second member of the Trinity, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is God and man and the Savior of all mankind and died for our sins. And if you believe that, the wrath of God will not come upon you, but rather you will gain everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these incredible passages related to the gospel throughout the Bible. We pray that you would encourage us to understand the gospel of grace in the time in which we live, and present it clearly to our friends and family and all those unsaved, so that they might be able to join us in that heavenly home with you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray to the Father all these things in his mighty and powerful name. Amen.